Let's open up to Genesis 3 here tonight. And I keep going back to Genesis 3 again and again. I've told you before because that's where our problem started. It's the seed of what all that went wrong. Genesis 3. All right, now, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. The woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the Lord didn't say that neither shall you touch it part. So that shows she's got a resentment, right? She's adding to the Word of God because she's mad. Verse, you say even perfect women get mad? Apparently. Verse 4, And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. Direct a denial of what the Lord said would happen. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Let's bow our heads there and pray. Oh, Father, I pray that you'll bless the night's service here, a little different take on this than some might think, and I pray that you might help us to see that all that went wrong early in the chapters of mankind can also go wrong in our personal lives, and that while we may not ruin millions and hundreds of millions of people's lives and by our mistakes, we can certainly ruin our own. And I pray that you'll give us insight into this. There's a couple of profound things, as far as I'm concerned, to be said. Not because it's my words, but just because, Lord, it's in your book. So I pray that you might give us some wisdom here tonight, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, now, this is one of those sermons where you kind of want to, you know, you're going to back off from the Bible and look at a broad perspective of it. And by that, I'll give you this. For instance, I don't know if you ever thought about this, but taking just Genesis 1 through 15, so roughly Adam to Abraham. I don't know if you realize it or not, but when you get to Genesis 12 and you start talking about Abraham, you've covered already about 2,000 years of man's history, just from chapter 1 through chapter 15. And there's only 7,000 years of man's history in the Word of God. And the last 1,000 years is covered in one chapter in Revelation 20. So here you are, and by the time you reach Genesis 15, you've already covered 2,000 years. And knowing that there's the last 1,000 years of man, of the history of man before eternity, in one chapter at the end of the book of Revelation, you then stop and think, well, the rest of the Old Testament then, the last 2,000 years of the Old Testament is covered from Genesis 15 on forward through Malachi. So boy, that, you know, all of a sudden you're zeroing in more and more, but for the first 15 chapters, you've covered 2,000 years already. Get to the New Testament, and the New Testament's written roughly, you know, 40 A.D. through 90 A.D. or so, and everything, boy, you talk about making people mad, you're talking about making scholars mad and men that are wise in this world upset, is to realize that, it's for us to say that everything that a Christian needs to know was written at least 2,000 years ago. And nothing else of subsequence has been written other than to expound further what men have seen in the Word of God. But as far as what science has discovered to be true, okay, penicillin's nice and all that kind of stuff, and an MRI machine to figure out what's wrong is good. But as far as that which pertains to life and godliness, you have to go back nearly 2,000 years to read something written down in a book that'll even help you out. And so that part is cool. And so I wanted to talk about that because plainly I'm just going to talk about the first few chapters of Genesis and that first 15 chapters, which covers 2,000 years. That's the big picture, of course. I believe there were billions of people by Noah's day. So by Genesis 6, you've only covered, less than 10 pages even in your Bible. Less than 10 pages, and already have probably 5 or 6 billion people on the face of the earth. I think there were billions of people here that died when Noah's flood flooded them out. And the point simply is that, you start looking at Genesis 1 through 15, and that's where there's things that you can never know unless you believe those chapters. You can never know why man is in a mess. You'll never know where sin came from unless you believe those chapters. You'll never know the origin of the races and how the races came into being the way they are now without believing those chapters. And there's a lot more in there too, but mainly I just wanted to show you, you start in Genesis 1 and there's something that could be said overall, one thing that's sure, in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. God had a plan. Now, if there's one thing that's sure, God didn't start this thing. He didn't wing it. He was not a modern sculpture artist who started his work having no idea what it was going to look like when it's over. I mean, God started and God had a plan. And, you think about, everybody's seen videos and stuff of, people who spent hours and hours and hours and hours and hours setting up, millions of dominoes or whatever, and on multi-tiers and going upstairs and downstairs and ping pong balls involved and the kitty litter and everything else. And, you push the first domino over and it goes, and they spend hours and hours and hours and hours putting it up, and maybe you've played around with some of that too. And all that's fine and good. But boy, I tell you what, it takes a lot of planning. And I tell you what, folks, God had a plan. Nobody is even able really to imagine the grandeur of the plan. Because the truth is, for now, because of starting with the devil falling and then Eve and all those things, the plan got kind of messed up, and the Lord has had to take some detours around some things, and it's going to get back on track, don't worry. But, nobody to this hour has fully conceptualized the grandeur, the majesty of the plan. Eye hath not seen, neither hath ear heard, neither has entered into the hearts of men the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. And you can't look back and see what was in God's mind, the glory of it, the extent of it. I tell you what, you know that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and just stopping with the heavens, you know that God created heavens big enough that men don't even know how big it is. And he put enough stars out there in the sky that if man had done what man was supposed to do and live forever without sin, he would have lived forever having kids. We would have populated the outer space by now. The grandeur is beyond our, conceptualization. And even when you do get a handle on a little bit of it, you look at the macrocosm, the heavens. You look at the microcosm and see the detail in a drop of pond water or something like that, or look at something under an electron microscope, a butterfly's wing or something like that, or a cell membrane, and you realize, folks, that God, from the smallest possible elements all the way up to the most monumental, grandiose thing you can think of, he had a plan. And yes, we know the plan got messed up. Yep. The devil fell. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and there was some time that passed. We don't know how much time. And the devil fell, and the angels fell with him. And whatever was here, I believe they were dinosaurs. Whatever else there were that were here during that time, when God decided to judge the heavens and the earth, and the earth and the heavens, by the way, in 2 Peter 3, which were then, both of them, as opposed to those which are now, perished. And so in Genesis 1-2, God starts things over, recreates it. And he recreates it in 7 days. And, you know, that's where we live now in that scenario. And it was going to be good because God basically restored things. And he made Adam out of the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. By the way, that's something you'll never figure out without Genesis. How man got life. He flat sure didn't come from an amphibian. He came from the dust, and God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And so man shows up here, and the Lord gave man a wife, and then the wife fell. They were the replacements for the sons of God. And when Adam and Eve fell, then we no longer are born as sons of God because we lost God's image. And so now we have to be born again to become sons of God and to recover God's image. But Adam and Eve fell. And again, they lost that image. And so when Adam and Eve fell, a lot fell with them, because Eve is at the beginning of this plan, and Adam was in the beginning of this plan, and they were the only two people alive. And so anything that comes from those first two beings, any progeny winds up messed up because they messed up. And so somebody messing up so early in the plan messes up a lot of stuff later in the plan. And so that's where we are now, and that's why things are a mess, and that's why nothing gets straightened out until Jesus Christ comes back. Now, I say all that to simply get down to this. I mean, it's kind of a miracle, since man has insisted, along with the devil's help, has insisted at every juncture that God's tried to do something special for him. Man has always stepped in and messed it up, either of his own free volition or else with the devil's help. And so it's really a miracle that there's even a plan still that's even viable, because every time that God does something, man messes it up. Lord Jesus Christ came into this world and died for your sins, and a whole bunch of people just turn their nose up at it and walk away. There's going to be vastly more people in hell than are in heaven. They just messed up the whole thing. And so with that in mind, I want to just you to think about something here. In Genesis 1 through 15, that first 2,000 years, again, really early in the plan. And when somebody messes up, they really mess up a lot of other people. And I know that you don't mess up. When you mess up in sin, you don't mess up, you know, hundreds of millions of people. I know that. You mess you up, and you may mess up your spouse, and you might mess up your kids and somebody that's near you, your friends or whatever. So I know you don't mess up millions of folks, but you can mess up your own life. And I just pull back from Genesis and again looked at, you know, in the time frame. If you have 7,000 years of men's history, here's just 15 chapters. I mean, we're talking about just 15 pages, 10 or 15 pages. And you're covering 2,000 years of stuff. It's early in God's plan, and there's a lot of stuff that got messed up back there. And I want to assure you that what messed folks up back there is the same kind of stuff that messes you up today in your own personal life. But I say all that to say this. It strikes me that when we go and look at these very small handful of things that, you know, you can pinpoint and say, this is sin, and this is what messed up man. It's amazing to me that any of these things that we're going to mention tonight, nobody even sees them as wrong anymore. I'm serious. It's profound to me that what messed up the human race, and we'll discuss it in a second, on more than one occasion, as sequentially these people came along and threw buckets of sand in God's cogs and gears of his plan. It's amazing to me that now men look upon these things that we're going to discuss tonight and they don't even see anything wrong with it. It messed up man forever until it gets fixed. So you say, what are you going to get at? Well, I want to talk about things that will thwart God's plan for your life. And it's not probably going to be what you think. Look in Genesis chapter 3. We read the part of the chapter already. In Genesis chapter 3, you have Eve approaching the tree and the serpent seducing her. The Bible says he beguiled her by his subtleties. He talked her, got her to talking and talked her into some things. And, you know, in the end, the Bible says that she partook of that fruit of that tree. And God had promised, the day you eat thereof, ye shall surely die. And so she did surely die in spite of what the devil said. He lied to her. And then, because Adam loved her and didn't want to be alone, he agreed to die with her. And so she gave to him to eat, and he took and ate. And so both were fallen together. And so what'll mess up your life? You say, well, disobedience, rebellion. Because Eve disobeyed God. She rebelled against God. But there was something before that. I agree that that's what got her dead in trespasses and sins. But there was something that fed the disobedience. There was something that fed the rebellion. Look at it in Genesis 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. He said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman saith unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know. See, God is sneaky. God's sneaky. He's holding something back from you, Eve, and you don't know it, but I'm just here to inform you. You know, I hate to be the one to tell you, but I'm just telling you that God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Okay, what's this thing? Well, devil said, you'll not surely die, and I just got to inform you that the Lord knows that if you eat of it, oh, I mean, the fireworks are going to go off. It's going to be wonderful. And then you'd be like God. And so you know what fueled all this? It was envy. What was behind the disobedience? What fed the rebellion was envy. Some have said that envy is the original sin. Of course, Eve had to actually partake of the fruit in order to die spiritually. So conceivably, she sinned before she died, if you want to play that game, but it's probably a lot of philosophical nonsense. What you need to know is that envy is the thing that drove Eve to do what she did. Say, why is that important? That's important because, you know, have you ever stopped to think about this? There was nobody else that had that knowledge except for God and the devil. There was not another person on the face of this earth for Eve to even envy. It's not like, you know, one pretty lady sees another much prettier lady and goes, ah, how come I'm not as pretty as he is? It's not like that. Eve was the only woman around. And even Adam didn't have the knowledge that the devil was talking to her about. Nobody else had it but Satan and God. And Eve envied something nobody else even had. And it led to her death. But that is envy. And if that is possible to abide in the breast of somebody who's sinless and perfect in a perfect circumstance like Eve was and Adam was, then just think what must abide in the breasts of those of us that are fallen. Brother, you are a green-eyed envy machine. And you better watch that thing or it'll ruin your Christian life. You better watch that thing. And it's not, I mean, you say, well, yeah, disobedience is really wrong. Yeah, but something fed the disobedience. It was envy. And envy will ruin God's plan for your life if you let it. You know, think about this. Think about the fact that, you know, when you say that what led to the fall of mankind, the fall of Adam and Eve, and you say they partook of forbidden fruit, so they took some grape off of a tree they weren't supposed to take a grape off of, or some piece of fruit, whatever you choose the fruit to be. I believe there's a biblical answer for that. I'm not going to get into that tonight. But, and the world just says, you think that man is messed up because they ate a piece of stolen fruit? Good grief. The big eye roll thing, right? That's what the world does. That's what scholarship does. That's what biblical scholarship does. I just want to say, yeah, and I know people that'll sell their souls for beauty, for something like popularity, for something like success or power. And people just roll their eyes thinking that somebody would sell their soul for, you know, a piece of fruit. Well, the piece of fruit was going to get her knowledge that she thought she needed. And meanwhile, folks will sell out just about anything to be as beautiful as she is and to have what he's got, and et cetera, et cetera. Keeping up with the Joneses. So what's the point? The point is, I want that. Envy. Envy is something that will ruin your life. It will ruin God's plan for your life. It leads you to resentment. You read that in the first three verses of the chapter. The woman said to the serpent, verse 2, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the trees which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, why would you add to the Word of God and say snarkily, neither shall we touch it? Why would you add that if you didn't already have a burr under your saddle? You got a bee in your bonnet, right? You know why? You've decided that you envy this. There's something that you want. It leads you to resentment. And there she's resenting her creator. A resentment of God. There are folks that resent God. I want to say envy will lead you to think thoughts that you never would have thought left to yourself. And the devil convinced her, and by the time it's over, here's a perfect woman. She's never done a load of clothes in her life. She doesn't have to worry about anything. As far as I know, her nails are perfect, her hair is perfect, and everything's just perfect. And besides, there's nobody to compare her to anyway. And everything is going just fine, and she's thinking thoughts that are murderous thoughts. I tell you what, envy will lead you to think things that you never otherwise would. Envy will lead you to talk to somebody you should leave alone. I mean, think how many of our problems would have been solved had she turned and walked away from the serpent and refused to talk to him. You know, some of us can learn probably from that. But envy leads you to listen to lies. Envy leads you to contemplate things too high for you. The devil is saying, on the day you eat of this tree, you know, you'll be as gods, knowing good and evil, but you don't know what that entails. He did. He lied to you. He deceived you. But you're contemplating things that are too high for you. When you say, well, where did Cain get his wife? You're thinking too high for yourself. Who cares? When you say, well, why would God make it possible for somebody to fall in the garden? Why didn't he just build the garden without a tree in it? You're thinking thoughts beyond your capacity. God does what he wants to do. It'll lead you to think thoughts that you ought not to think. It'll lead you to sin with your lips. It'll lead you to entertain doubts. Look in verse 4, and the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. There should have been no doubt about whether they would die if they ate. And she goes, you mean that it's possible to eat of the tree and not die? He said, probably. And she goes, And for, you know, she sat there for a little while with her, you know, her chin in her hand. She goes, She's thinking things she shouldn't have thought. You see that? She was entertaining thoughts. She was entertaining doubts. Did you know the Bible says that, you know, envy is by nature akin to covetousness, right? The Bible says in Colossians 3 that covetousness is idolatry. Envy will ruin your life because it'll turn you into an idolater. You'll wind up trying to serve something that you can't even conceptualize. You'll wind up serving something that you can't achieve. I know folks that have wanted to be rich so bad they can taste it. And they've worked their fingers to the bone trying to get there, and they're still not there, and they're probably not going to get there. And they've become idolaters, right? Envy leads you to haste. The devil pushed her, and he was the first used car salesman, and he pushed her to make a decision right then and there that she would have been best to turn and walk away from, but she did in haste make the decision. Envy will lead you to haste. Envy will lead you to the wrong decisions, if that's not obvious enough. You know, Job says, wrath killeth the foolish man, and envy slayeth the silly one. Now, if envy is a sin that you wrestle with, or maybe even a sin you don't wrestle with because you never recognized it as a sin before, if you're run by your envy, you know what you are? You're a silly man. You're a silly woman. And that thing can ruin God's plan for your life. Another passage says, the sound heart is the life of the flesh, but envy, the rottenness of bones. Boy, I tell you, folks, envy is undersold as a life destroyer. If you sit around green-eyed wanting and desiring what others have or you think others have, you are a spiritual disaster where you sit waiting to happen. You are buzzard breakfast if you don't get that thing straight. Bible says in yet one more place, the wrath is cruel, anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy? Envy will eat you alive. And so you probably can figure out who there are some people in public life, politicians and such, that never achieve their ultimate goal, and they sit around all day sucking on a glass of liquor or else something worse. And they spend their lives now in bitterness thinking about how they were cheated because they wanted that thing so badly. But I just want to say, if there's one thing the Bible proves, you back off from it and let the outstanding mistakes of men that lived over 4,000 years ago preach to you. One thing you learn is that envy ruins God's plan. And envy will ruin God's plan for your life if it's running you. And you better recognize it as a sin because the world doesn't. Nobody's going to tell you, oh, you ought not to want that. They want you to want everything. I mean, that's what advertising and marketing's about, to get you to want what everybody else has. And I'm telling you, if you let that thing run you, you're going to mess up God's plan for your life. Well, there's something else I want you to see. You don't have to go very far. It's Genesis 4. Genesis 4. And in Genesis chapter 4, let's start reading with verse 1 for just a minute here. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. She was wrong about that. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And you know that Adam and Eve taught those boys, that there has to be a lamb killed. You know it's true. And verse 4, and Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock, and of the fat thereof, and the Lord had a respect unto Abel and his offering. And unto Cain and his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted, and if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. You say, yep, boy, that's very plain that murder will mess a man up. Boy, will murder mess you up. Because you'll probably wind up getting caught because you're not all that smart. And so you're going to get prosecuted and you're going to probably go to jail. And if you're in some place where they actually put you on death row, then you could wind up spending several years on death row and then getting the needle. Of course, if you live, you know, in a liberal state, then you might just stay in jail for the rest of your life. But boy, that's true. Boy, is it true that murder messes you up. And so when men start talking about sins, they start talking right away about, well, I never killed anybody. Well, the issue in Genesis 4, I get that murder certainly does ruin a lot, but there was something that fed the hatred. There was something that fed the malignity. There's something that led to the murder, and that thing is pride. That thing is called pride. The real cause of the issue in Genesis 4, the first murder, and that a brother murdering his brother, the issue is not what some people think. The issue is pride. It's kind of interesting because he really sinned in two things. Things kind of snowball here where you start seeing mom and pop sin with the kids, because in Genesis chapter 4, you'll notice in the process of time, verse 3, came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. Well, like I said, I mean, you know that Adam and Eve, after the Lord slew the animals to put leather on them, and you know that they were wearing something from the skin of animals. They weren't wearing fig leaves, right? They were given aprons made from animal skin. And so those animals had to die. I'm certain it was a lamb. And those lambs had to die and bleed, and the blood was to wash sin in the Old Testament. And so you know Adam and Eve taught those boys that you have got to bring of the flock. Turnips won't do. And melons are out. It's going to take something that can bleed, and you can't get blood out of a turnip, is the old saying. Right? All right. Well, it's out of pride that he brings, since he's the farmer of the crowd, since he brings the turnips and the onions from his own ground, he thinks that'll be good enough. He should know better. But pride, I mean, Cain, it's pride. And so he looks up, and here comes Abel with his lamb, and Abel slays his lamb, offers it, and lo and behold, God has respect to Abel's offering and his lamb. And God turned his back and turned his nose up at Cain's offering. Cain wanted what Abel had, God's respect. Now, you know what that is? That's envy. So first of all, it was pride that made him bring something else. Then he envied his brother, and then it was pride that led him to hate his brother and kill him. Pride. And I don't know if you know it or not, but boy, pride can ruin your life. Pride will ruin God's will for your life. Pride will thwart God's plan for your life. See, it's not always something as temporal and material as money or drugs or sex or rock and roll or something like that. That's not what the Bible's history teaches. Adam and Eve, the core of what happened with them was envy. The core of what happened with Cain was pride. And today, men hardly even see anything wrong with pride. In fact, they don't see anything wrong with pride. I mean, Merle Haggard was proud to be an Okie from Muskogee. And stopping to thinking about, you know, Lee Greenwood, he was proud to be an American. Right? Proud. And there's a bunch of folks that walk around under rainbows, and they're proud, too, during their parades. Southerners have a way of speaking, and they are proud of a lot. They're proud of their sons, and they're proud of their daughters, and it's just a means of speaking. The Christians among them, it's a habit of speech. What they're trying to say is, I'm honored, I'm blessed, to have my son, you know, still serving the Lord or something like that. But they'll say, well, I'm just proud of my son. So I've tried to expunge that from my vocabulary because it's natural down south, but it's not very biblical. I just want you to know that the great lesson for the day, our day, 2021, is God did not respect what Cain was proud of. Cain was proud of his vegetables and his fruits of the ground. He's proud of them. And God had no respect for them. I got news for you. You find somebody that's proud of stuff, God doesn't have any respect for what they're proud of either. Because pride separates from God. The Bible says, though the Lord be high, yet hath he respect unto the lowly. But the proud he knoweth afar off. I'm telling you, pride will ruin. If there's anything you learn from Eve that envy will mess with you. I mean, it messed with, you know, hundreds of billions of people because we all came from her. Right? Y'all are kind of quiet tonight. And we learn that, you know, envy will mess you up and it'll mess you personally up. And you should learn that pride messed up a bunch of folks too, because that led to the first murder. And pride brings you into intimate relations with sin. I don't know, you've seen this before, I think, but for the sake of the newbies here, look, if you will, down in chapter 4 of verse 7. Let me just go through this real quick. And I'm telling you that pride brings you into a new intimate fellowship with sin that you may not realize. Because the Lord is trying to deal with Cain about now that Cain is mad because God didn't respect his offering from the ground, the fruits and vegetables, the turnips and the onions. And verse 6, and the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? What are you mad for? Just fix it. And he goes on to say, now just pay attention to this. This is Bible. And think about what it's saying. Walk through it and think about it. Okay, God is talking to Cain, right? If thou, Cain, doest well, shalt thou, Cain, not be accepted? The answer would be yes. And if thou, Cain, doest not well, sin lieth at the door. Now, if the person being addressed is still the same, does this make sense? And unto thee, Cain, shall be his. He's just talked about sin. Unto thee, Cain, shall be his sin's desire, and thou, Cain, shalt rule over him sin. Now, is that what happened? No, it's not. So there's something that happened there, and I'll tell you what happened. This is not that unusual in the Word of God, and I'll have to show it to you some other time, but this is how it goes. Follow me again, verse 7. If thou doest well, Cain, shalt thou, Cain, not be accepted. And if thou, Cain, doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And I believe that from that point, the Lord then turns and addresses sin. He's no longer addressing Cain. And he says, and unto thee, sin, since I've just addressed you, unto thee, sin, shall be his, Cain's desire, and thou, sin, shalt rule over him, Cain. Now that's what happened. I mean, that's what came out of it. In the end, sin ruled over Cain. And so you say, what are you saying? I'm saying that pride brings you to a place where you have a much more intimate relationship with sin. Pride makes you irreprovable. Here is God in Cain's face on the side with Cain by the shoulders saying, son, just get right. Here, come and let us reason together. And Cain went, turned on his heel and went and killed his brother. Sin, pride makes you irreprovable. We talked about somebody that couldn't be reproved in Sunday school this morning. The reason somebody's unteachable and the reason somebody's unreasonable and the reason somebody's not reprovable is because they're proud. And that pride will ruin God's plan for your life. God will that thing will ruin your life. Envy in one chapter, pride in the son, and really Cain's wrestling with both envy and pride. Then there's this, another couple chapters go along, there's some genealogies, and chapter 5 gives you some folks that lived a long time and stuff. And starting in chapter 6, you're now dealing with Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And there's, of course, Noah's going to build the ark. Verse 32, by the way, I'll just say this. By Noah's day, I was just talking about reproof. By Noah's day, there was not one single man that in Noah's lifetime who was a preacher of righteousness was reprovable. There was not a single man that got right. The only people on that ark were Noah, his wife, and the three boys and their wives. Noah had zero converts. Because I'm telling you, when Cain, when that pride entered in, and then some other things we'll talk about, I mean, it ruined mankind. It ruined mankind so much that God said, I'm just going to kill them all. And he did. Say, God did that? Yep, God killed them all. He drowned them, every one of them. All but eight. Anybody not on the boat was gone. You say, how many were there? Probably 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 billion people. I said B, billion. Boy, people that live, you know, 1,000 years nearly, they can have a lot of babies. And the babies aren't dying for 1,000 years. And so population tends to go whoop like that, right? And that was the plan, and that's what happened. And so there were 8 or 10 billion people on the face of this earth, perhaps, by Noah's day. I mean, so. All right, there's the next thing I wanted you to see in chapter 6, verse 1. And it came to pass, when man began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. Those sons of God are fallen angels. They're fallen sons of God, okay? Long story short, there's lots, you know, you can go into, but long story short. And the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. So both at that point, the fallen sons of God and man were both flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, they bare children to them, and the same became mighty men, which were men of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was very great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. All right. So with Eve, the problem was envy. With Cain, the problem was not just murder. The problem first was pride. And then here you have it said that God's problem with man was that every imagination, verse 5, of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, just to show you, you know, how this builds, Eve's problem was envy, right? Okay, you think envy is like wanting something that's not yours? It's like covetousness. You know, if they're cousins, kissing cousins. And speaking of kissing, in verse 2, you think there's any envying going on? And verse 4, where those fallen sons of God and with the daughters of men, the fallen sons of God, they want the daughters of men, and apparently the daughters of men want the fallen sons of God. There's some envying going on, right? And you think there's probably any pride going on? Look in verse 3. And the Lord said, my spirit shall always strive with man. Lord's striving with man all through the process. I mean, he's working on him, trying to get him right, trying to rebuke him, trying to get him to yield. And so there's pride. So there's both envy and pride there. Then you add on top of that, verse 5, God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Okay, now plainly, there's a lot of things going on there that are really bad and really depraved. Some archaeology acknowledges that there must have been something going on, and you know, a long, long time ago, back in this day, that was really, really raunchy. For instance, it's not much after this, man, the archaeology is now showing the kind of society that in time Sodom and Gomorrah became. We now, you know, everybody recognizes that the Roman Empire in part collapsed due to absolute amorality, just absolute depravity at the utmost level, right? You know, for instance, that what developed in Canaan before the Lord, you know, decided it was time to kill them all and run them out of the land. I mean, there are some things that are named in 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings that are almost unspeakable. Bestiality and such like that. Very vile and awful things. Well, it's kind of funny because it does say in verse, we know that with the giants in the earth and with the sons of God, with the daughters of men, we know there's raunchy there. You read in verse 5 that God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Do you believe God? You think he's given to exaggeration? What does it say when God says, it was wicked? You believe it was wicked? Because the interesting thing, while we know about the fallen sons of God and the daughters of men, the Lord just basically leaves it at all the every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Bestiality is not mentioned. Homosexuality is not mentioned. Whatever, you know, cannibalism is not mentioned. And I don't know if that was a part or not. But for God, it was enough that that imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's what the Lord chose to name. Now, when we choose to name sin, we tend to go down, you know, sodomy, bestiality, you know, witchcraft, killing their babies, making their babies go through the fire to Molech and stuff like that. And the Lord said, every imagination of the thoughts of his heart, that's all inward. Now, I'm telling you tonight that sin is envy. Envy is sin. And that pride is sin before it murders anybody. And that the imaginations of the thoughts of the heart can be sin before it does any harm to anybody at all. Now again, I mean, who thinks, you know, you go out in the world and who thinks that envying somebody's sin? Zero. Who thinks that pride is sin? Zero. We have pride parades. I mean, we make a celebration out of it. Who anymore thinks that even thinking stuff is a sin? Unless, of course, you're thinking political thoughts that you have no business thinking. Nobody thinks they're sin. Now, if you get a hold of the fact that envy is sin and that pride is sin, and that the imaginations of the thoughts of the heart are at least inclined to sin, and who can even doubt that people sin in their minds, that should transform your prayer life, because you have a lot to pray about now. Right? The imagination of the thoughts of the heart, it says in verse 5 that every imagination of the thoughts of the heart was only evil continually. Now, I preached about this a little while back, so let me just give you a brief, because we don't have much further to go here. When I read how the Bible phrases things, I don't think thoughts and imaginations are the same things. I think it's the imaginations that defile everything. I'm not saying that thoughts can't be wrong. I'm saying that it's the imaginations that defile things entirely. For instance, something close by, Genesis 8, and we're not going to take very long with this, so don't worry. Genesis chapter 8, verse 21. Now, I'm just giving you Bible here. This is my opinion, and you go digest the wording yourself and see if you agree. And if you don't, we can live with that. But verse 21. The Lord smelled a sweet savor. This is Noah offering offerings once he's come off the ark. And the Lord said unto his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. It's the imagination that's evil from his youth. Now, his thoughts may be evil too, but the imagination's the problem. Look, if you will, in 1 Chronicles 28 real quick. 1 Chronicles 28. And look what David said to Solomon, his son. And thou, Solomon, verse 9, my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searcheth all hearts, and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. Okay, you have thoughts. And then there are imaginations of your thoughts. I'll look at just another thing here. Look in Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 18. What does God hate? Among other things, 6:18, an heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. Doesn't say anything about thoughts there. One more for you. 2 Corinthians 10. Then I'll tell you what I think. And I'm telling you that I'm thinking it. So I'm telling you my opinion. 2 Corinthians 10. And verse 4, okay, the weapons of our warfare, we're Christians. We don't fight with swords and shields. Weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Okay, then those strongholds are casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now, I just separate the two things. Notice, if you can cast down the imaginations, then you can take captive the thoughts. And what I draw from it, this is my opinion, it's been prayed over and it's informed, but it may not be right. I think that you have thoughts, and then in between the thoughts are imaginations. And so you walk in a room, and as soon as you walk in the room, Mrs. So-and-so looks at you with crooked eyes and goes, pff, like that. And you go, what is she thinking? She doesn't like my hair. I got my hair cut. Yes, it cost me $75 to get my hair cut. She doesn't like my hair. And you go off, you imagine it, right? And you stop and think of all the things that, you know, you stop and think of something that you overhear in part and slight, or something that you see in part. And if you're not careful, your imagination runs right off with you. And you think something's going on that's not going on at all. The problem is not what you know. The problem is not your thought. The problem is your imaginations, right? Your paranoia is fed by imaginations, images. I mean, sometimes it's something you make up. Maybe the more artistic you are in your mind, more capable of that kind of stuff, maybe it makes it worse. I don't know. I just think that where you get in trouble is your imaginations, because, oh, I know what she's thinking. No, you don't. You say, oh, I know what he's doing. I know what he does when he's not in church. No, you don't. Probably not. That's your imagination. If you can cast down the imagination, then you can bring into captivity the thought and sit on it and squish it down so that you can make it go away. It's imaginations that run things. And what the Lord says is that those imaginations and those thoughts can ruin stuff. It ruined God's plan for man. Finally, God just said, I'm just going to kill them all. The only solution, I'm just going to kill them. And he did. I'm telling you that imaginations and thoughts can thwart God's plans for your life. Envy, pride, imaginations and thoughts. I got just a couple more. Look in Genesis chapter 9. Yep, go back. Genesis 9. So we've been in Genesis 6. And in Genesis 6, of course, man's thoughts are evil, and God has Noah build an ark, and he destroyed man. And so Noah gets off the ark, and you saw, I read it a little while ago in Genesis 8. Noah gets off and makes some offerings, and all's right with God. Shem, Ham, and Japheth and their wives come off of the boat as well. And then notice what happens here. Look in Genesis 9. And this is very unpleasant for modern Americans, and they don't think it's even possible that something like this can be. And so scholars snarl their noses, and sociologists go, like that. You're either a Bible believer or you're not. And it either happened or it didn't. But the next major stumbling block for mankind happened in Genesis 10, or Genesis 9. And notice what happened. Look in Genesis 9 and verse 20. Noah gets off the boat. It's right with God. All's well. All the wicked people are dead, right? Hooray. Noah began to be a husbandman. He planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine and was drunken. And he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. Ham did something. And he said, cursed be Canaan, and a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And so one of the branches of the seed, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Japheth's the elder. Shem is probably number two. Ham is probably the youngest. Each of those guys was either blessed or cursed, and Ham's seed through Canaan was cursed. As a servant of servants shall he be to his brethren. Now, what is all that about? Well, from that point on, man was never the same because, that's where we all came from. We come from Eve, but at the choke point is Noah, and all of us are from one of the three sons. Most of us here tonight are Japhethites. If you're a white, German or Anglican American, and if you're a Shemite, then you're probably a little darker and you're akin to the Jews as far as their branch of the family. And then somebody that's black is from Ham, okay? Now, all I'm saying with that, folks, is that what happened here is Noah began to be a husbandman in verse 20. And he planted a vineyard and drank of the wine and was drunken. Okay, what happened there? He had drunk wine before, and there was no talk of drunkenness with Noah. And what happened there, apparently, was that because things were different after the flood, a perfect scenario developed for, just the right circumstances. Something unexpected, an unexpected development, where Noah let some wine set too long aside, and the sugar content and the temperature and the humidity was just right, and there was just enough yeast and must on the skin of the grapes so that the grape juice didn't just turn hard, but it tasted good. And a fermentation took place, and Noah is drinking alcoholic wine and doesn't know it. Okay? That's not according to the blueprint. That was not how it was supposed to happen. That's not how it had ever happened before. It was a perfect storm. Here is Noah, who, unbeknownst to him, the wine, the grape juice has hardened. It is now wine. Of course, the boys have been brought up around wicked men, and they're just now off the boat, and so they're familiar with wicked imaginations. They're familiar with envy and pride. And then apparently the most vulnerable son shows up and sees Noah in that condition. And then something happened. And I think most of you know what I think happened. I think it was sodomy. He knew what his younger son had done unto him. And from that point on, a lot was ruined because there was one branch of the family that bore a curse, right? Say, what is that? That's unforeseen circumstances. You know what can thwart God's plan for your life is unforeseen circumstances. Now, the given is that there are going to be unforeseen circumstances, and you have to overcome them. You have to do the right thing. Ham didn't do the right thing. Presented with something he had perhaps never thought about before, and it got real bad real fast. Unforeseen circumstances, and he didn't do right. And, you know, so something's going to happen to you, and the Lord's going to let it sometimes. And sometimes he lets the devil have a little more slack in the chain, and he may let the devil loose a little bit on you like he did Job. And so you suffer some things that aren't normal. It's unforeseen. You didn't expect that to happen. And you're intended to overcome it. Doug Hurdle didn't ask to be born deaf. He didn't ask to be born deaf. But he was. The Lord expects him to overcome it. It can ruin his life. It can ruin his Christian life. It can ruin God's plan for his life. God expects him to overcome it. Ever hear of Helen Keller? Born. Not born, but through a disease early. Deaf, blind, and mute. How does somebody that's deaf, blind, and mute learn to write, learn to communicate? Can't see for sign language. Can't hear for instruction. Right? And yet she did. She's a celebrated author. Some claim she was saved. I'm not convinced. But she was. She wrote many books, and I mean, I just wonder if we're even capable, if the human race is even capable of producing a Helen Keller anymore, because all the unforeseen circumstances now equip you to be a failure for the rest of your life. You're not expected to overcome anything. If you were born the wrong color, the wrong race, the wrong culture, you get a freebie. I mean, if you're born with a handicap somehow, well, we'll just, you know, you get a freebie. If you have some certain condition that in days gone by, you have to just suck it up and by the grace of God do something with it, now you're on pills the rest of your life. I don't even know if we're capable of producing a Helen Keller anymore. Say, what are you saying? Unforeseen circumstances can ruin your life if you don't overcome them. Ham was intended to overcome them, and he didn't. Noah wound up cursing his youngest son and then had to go on. And as far as we know, he still walked with God. But boy, I mean, that's a major hit for mankind. And all the way back, Genesis 9. Here you have envy, pride, imaginations, unforeseen circumstances that you're supposed to overcome, and we're on opposite ends of the spectrum from what those people out there you should even do with those things. Envy's not even wrong. Pride's not even wrong, right? Imaginations are not even wrong. And, you know, if you're poor little thing, if you were born like that, well, you're okay. We'll just take care of you. No, you were intended to overcome it. And one last thing to say. Look in Genesis 11. There's one last thing. And then you're all the way up to 2000 B.C. Then you're all the way up to Abraham's day. Genesis chapter 11. And verse 1, and the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach into heaven. Let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children had builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and as they began to do, and now and this they begin to do, and now nothing shall be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Now, notice verse 6, imagines. Imagined. Their imaginations, right? Notice, they said, go to, let us build us a tower. I mean, let us make us a name. I mean, we want a name. We covet a name. We want to be remembered. What that is, that's envy. They think they can build a tower to heaven. That's pride, right? Well, it turns out there was an unforeseen circumstance that happened. You see, what is this? This is an ungodly dream. This is mankind getting together and doing something that sounds good to it, and God says, this ain't going to work. If we let them do this, there's no end to what they're going to do. And so he went down and confused their tongues. This became known as the Tower of Babel. And so they had to split up and go in all different directions. All right, so what am I saying? Well, an ungodly dream. Man's collective dream caused God to take action. For as long as I've been alive, and that's not that long. Really, it's not. Peace on earth, you know, the unification of man. Everybody needs to be happy. If we just do this, and if this guy's elected, and then we put this into the economy, et cetera, everybody's going to be happy. It's a dream. It's an ungodly dream. Peace on earth. It's an ungodly dream. Until Jesus Christ gets here, there ain't going to be no peace. Individually, dreams now run men. And at every turn, everybody encourages men to follow their dreams. Well, you just got to have a dream. After all, Martin Luther King Jr., he had a dream. And you need a dream too. And, you know, it's, you know, if your dream is to be a boy and you're going to be Goldilocks in the play, that's wonderful. That's just wonderful. And I just want to say, one of the sins of men is an ungodly dream. Because, you know, in the end, what all this is about, it comes full circle. God only cares that you be in the will of God. And if you're going to follow those things, envy, pride, the imaginations of your own heart, if you're not going to do the right thing with the curveball that gets thrown you, the unforeseen circumstance, if you have an ungodly dream, you're going to wind up and you're going to ruin God's plan for your life. Those five things. Then you're up to Abraham, and it's already 2,000 BC. 2,000 years have passed, and there's only been five of these sins that have mentioned. Those five sins sequentially ruined mankind, at least at some level, so that now what we have and the plan we see God trying to enact hardly even resembles what he was doing then. Now, we'll get back to it, no problem. It's going to come full circle, and we're going to one day see the plan, right? But it's entirely awry now because of what man's done. And not just what man overall's done, but what each and every one of us have done. These things are sins. You need to pray over these things, because these things are sin. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, I thank you.